morning, everyone. I'd like to welcome our visitors, say you are welcome here. If you have any questions about anything we've done during our service this morning, or if you want to talk about the lesson, please feel welcome to discuss that with me or any of the other men here. For our lesson this morning, the verse you see on the screen, or the part of the verse you see on the screen, is going to be our subject. We're going to look at the principle we see in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We're going to look at that concept and talk about how we can incorporate that in our judgment. Now, our goal is not to become more judgmental, but our goal is the times when we do need to make judgments, we make judgments as the Lord would want us to make judgments, and not as man would or the world does. I also want to make clear this lesson this morning, I'm hoping, is going to be challenging. Sometimes when we talk about not being judgmental or not being prejudiced, we like to talk about all the ways that we are not judgmental or not prejudiced, and we can walk away feeling righteous in our own sight and feel really good about ourselves. I want to step on our toes. And to be clear, I'm not presenting this like I'm perfect and like I haven't ever sinned or transgressed in this area. There's going to be plenty of things that I haven't done well here. My goal is, as we look at God's Word together, we can all be encouraged to grow together. So I want to start off this morning and talk about, first, valuing the person and not their appearance. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2 Timothy 2, both Paul and Peter go into roles within the genders, roles within marriage, and those are very important and helpful chapters of Scripture. But there's two, within those two sections, I want to bring out something that they bring out. In 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter writes to the wives, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the immeasurable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." And Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, "Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works." Now, many in the world view these passages and the context of these passages as being oppressive and demeaning to women, taking away their freedoms and rights. But it's a terrible irony in our world. Women are constantly being pressured to put all their value in their physical appearance. These passages aren't oppressive. In fact, they're redeeming. They give women freedom from the idea that all of our value is skin deep. There are so many unreasonable and sometimes unattainable beauty standards in our world that leave a lot of young women especially feeling depressed and distraught, because it can't be like all the supermodels that are often CGI animated on the television. And this concept doesn't just apply to women. Our theme verse, 1 Samuel 16, that's God talking to Samuel about King David. This applies to men too. In our world, it's so easy to give a person their value according to their appearance. But that's not how God looks at people. And I want to point out that, first of all, we need to find our value in our service to God. It's not how attractive we are. Godly beauty is imperishable. Worldly beauty turns to wrinkles. You might not want to hear that, but it's true. But not only do we need to apply it to ourselves, we need to apply that to other people as well. Parents, a lot of you know, part of my work as an evangelist has come to be working at camps, studying with young people, and helping them grow up to be godly and mature Christians. And something that I've noticed a lot is that the way parents speak to their spouses really affects what the children grow up to value. If a husband only speaks and praises his wife for her appearance, her beauty, and the way she dresses, and not about her character, not about how honest she is, how godly she is, guess what that father's sons is going to grow up to look for? He's going to look for a hottie to marry, not a woman who's godly. And it's the same thing with women, with little girls. If you raise your little girls in a house where you're only praising them for their appearance, that's the only thing you're trying to nitpick them about, not teaching them how to be modest or godly or faithful, you're teaching your little girls that that's the only place where her beauty is. And young men as well. There's a young man whose parents asked me to study with him. The young man, they found him watching pornography. And it turns out he's been doing it for years. And when I was talking to the father about it, he just did not understand why his son grew up to demean women like that. Guess what? Then I heard that father talk to his wife. And even though he didn't see it, it was clear to me how his son grew up like that because of the example that he gave. Now, I want to be clear. This concept does not just apply to romance. If you will, turn to 1 Samuel 16. But it is important. Our example matters. In 1 Samuel 16, God is going to send Samuel to anoint David, king of Israel. And in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you.' Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" That's a wise way to greet a prophet. "And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointing is before him.'" Now, as far as I know, mind you, that's his first time seeing Jesse's son. So he assumes, by his appearance, surely this is the one God has picked. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" So this concept of valuing people on their appearances is more than just marriage. Like, I'm one of the few single young people here. There's a lot more application than picking a spouse. We need to value people not on how tall they are, which means a lot to me since I'm short, but how much they obey God and how well they serve him. David is a short guy, but he's the one that God picks. One of my favorite books that I've read growing up was Fahrenheit 451. I don't know how many of you read it, but it's a great book. And it's a book about a dystopian version of the United States where as technology advances, so does hedonism. And there's a part in the book when the main character is starting to wake up about how shallow and greedy and selfish him and his family is. And there's a scene where his wife has a bunch of people over and they're watching the television and there's a political debate. But instead of talking about like the different politicians' ideas and points of view, they only talked about their appearances. That's what Samuel's doing here. He's probably not as shallow as them. But even Samuel was subject to vain judgment. And you see that in the world today. Our politics have become so toxic. And Part of it's because when you look at like different news articles about different politicians, they always get them making weird faces or in so unflattering positions. They do that for a reason, because people are shallow enough to allow that to sway their opinion. They're not just mean. They're doing that to manipulate people. And don't think this is in dystopian fiction and also just petty political people in the world. Christians dealt with this. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In case you're unfamiliar with 2 Corinthians 5, Paul spends a lot of time defending himself to people whom he taught because false teachers came in and were trying to undermine him. And remember, Paul is an apostle, so he had inspiration from God and can perform visual miracles that people could see. But yet, the Corinthians are being swayed by appearances, which is ridiculous. He could perform miracles. Look at verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Even during the times of the apostles, when they can perform miracles, the people, Christians, who saw those miracles were persuaded by vain appearances. And look at chapter 10, verse 10. We see one example of this. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, speaking of his opponents, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily appearance is weak, and his speech is of no account. You know what's crazy about that? That was working on the Corinthians, and Paul had to answer it. And you might think somebody who's obsessed with appearances, you would care about the appearance of a miracle. No! That's how vain these people are. And if you think you're somehow so wise that this can never be a stumbling block for you, preachers today don't perform miracles. They at least had miracles to see. How much more can we be liable to making the same mistake? Growing up in the religious world in various denominations, I heard people say all the time when they were picking a church, oh, that minister doesn't dress right. The people here aren't, they don't look holy enough. The preacher doesn't sound fun enough. There were so many vain, petty reasons people used to pick and choose. I've heard people say things like that in the church. Now, up here in the Northeast, you kind of don't have very many churches to pick and choose from that are sound. But I've heard it said a lot in the South where people are like, well, yeah, this church is closer, but I really like how that other guy sounds. Or how there are people who are persuaded by the way they dress. Shouldn't who we listen to be determined about by whether or not what they're saying is true and not by appearances? We also need to value people not by their wealth. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, James writes to the Christians there, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you? and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called?" When James is writing to the Christians here, he condemns them for judging people about how they dress. And the reason why they were particular about the way a person dressed is because it was indicative of their wealth, and they were favoring the rich. One of the biggest burdens we have living in a wealthy country is how much wealth has been equaled to righteousness and productivity and value. You might wonder, why did these Christians that James writes to value the rich people even though they were the ones attacking them? Well, if you look at James 4, 1 through 4, it becomes pretty clear, among other places in James, that's what the Christians wanted. They wanted wealth. They weren't praying to God, and when they did pray to God, they were just asking for things to spend on themselves. You look up to the people who have what you want. These Christians wanted wealth. So who were they looking up to and favoring? The people who had wealth. And once again, in our country, people have this illusion in their minds that because somebody's rich, they're a good person. Now, I want to be clear. Rich people are not bad people because they are rich. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But maybe it's because when I spent years in the secular workforce as a cabinet maker, going into various people's homes who were millionaires and multimillionaires and had more money than I could ever dream, you know, I learned a lot of those people don't get that wealth by being hard workers. Some do. Plenty of those people do. But a lot of them get their wealth because they're born in the right family. Some of those people get their wealth because they get really lucky in the stock market. Some of those people get their wealth not because they worked hard, but a friend worked hard and got them a really good position at a good business. Some people get wealthy by doing very corrupt things. There are some people whose houses I worked in, and even though when we asked, like, how did you build your wealth? How did you become so successful? They were ashamed to tell you. They weren't going to let you know. So, listen, guys. From my experience, not every rich person is rich because they were really good students and really hard workers. And also, look again at verses 6 and 7. It's the rich people who are attacking the Christians. They are the ones who are oppressing them. They are the ones dragging them into court. They are the ones who are blaspheming God's name. When you look through history and in the Bible, it's not the poor and the homeless who are dragging Christians into court. It's those in power and those with wealth. So why look up to wealthy people merely for their wealth? They're the people, it's not the poor who's going to be your enemies. It's going to be the rich and the powerful. Now, once again, because it can be easy to go too far on things, I am not saying it's wrong to be rich. I'm not saying it's better to be poor. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 through 19, Paul tells those who are wealthy to be rich in good works. He doesn't say empty your pocketbooks and be destitute. So you can be wealthy, but that's not what makes them righteous. I'm going to go back to verses 1 through 3, and I want to address our culture again. I talked to Jonathan about this before I said this, but he had made a comment in a sermon that there's nowhere in the Bible that talks about how you should dress for worship. And he's kind of right. But there is a passage in the Bible that talks about how we should think about other people dressing for worship. And what he says is, don't show favor to the person who dresses well. Don't despise the person who doesn't wear fine clothing. And I know in our culture, we have developed a conviction that how you dress for a situation shows how you feel about that. And I respect that thought. And many people with good intentions are convinced that the way to honor God at worship is to dress your best. And I want to make clear, I'm not condemning or talking down to those with those convictions. But we need to be careful. People didn't start dressing up for worship until the early 19th century during the Industrial Revolution. You were either a have and you had wealth, or you were poor and you just wore whatever you had if you were a peasant. We didn't start this culture until the Industrial Revolution happened and there was a middle class. And it's, once again, if you want to honor God with your clothing to show you're giving Him your best, go ahead. But don't let our culture or your convictions cause you to be prejudiced against those who don't. We can't let our convictions or our culture go against what God commands. So we need to be careful. We can't despise those who have not. And I'm not just saying that because I don't like dressing up for church. Most of you guys know that. And I'm not saying that for that reason. I'm saying it's because of what the Bible says. And plenty of people I've talked to in the community, when I've invited them to come in and listen to a sermon and visit us, so often I've heard, well, I just don't have fancy clothing. I'm afraid people aren't going to look are going to look down on me. I've heard that before. Is that a good reason for people not to come because we make them feel judged because they don't dress well? We need to be careful. Now, I will say, because I'm pressing this really hard, I think our church does an okay job at this. But let's do better. Please, let's do better. Now, I'm going to have a little bit of a thought experiment. Look at Proverbs 28, verse 6. It's up on the screen. It says, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Do we believe that? As Americans, do we believe that? That it's a poor man who walks in his integrity is better than a rich person who's crooked in his ways. Now, of course, everybody's saying, of course it is. But do we use this wisdom when we're picking friends? When we're looking for close companions and associates, do we draw near to those who are godly despite their economic circumstance? Is that what we prioritize when picking friends? Not saying you reject rich people. I'm not saying that. But what do we prioritize? Do we use this wisdom when we're teaching others and our children? You know, some people are just not going to grow up to be rich. Face it. Most people aren't. So what are you pushing your kids to be? Are you pushing them to get the best job and make the best money, even if it means going to a place where there's not a sound church nearby, missing Bible studies, not being faithful in their Bible reading habits? You know, it's okay for your kids to get a B or a C at school, but still do their Bible class homework. It's better to know God than know Einstein. If you can teach them both, go ahead. But which one do you prioritize? Do we use this wisdom when we're picking our role models? Now, this one is what bothered me. Because I like business, I like finance, and there's a lot of people in business who I really admire a lot of their life philosophy. But if I'm honest with myself, a lot of those people's morality, they have like 3 wives and 12 kids, and their lives are a wreck morally. Should that be the type of person I'm looking up to for my examples? You know, I was debating saying this. Mike, I'm sorry if I embarrass you. But probably one of my greatest role models in the church is Mike and Leanna Boring. They're not the richest people here. But as far as work ethic goes, as far as compassion goes and being there and dedication, it's hard to find somebody who excels more than them. In fact, Mike is the first Christian I ever met. He used to deliver lumber to my dad's wood shop. And he's my favorite person to listen to when he preaches, because I know he means every word he says. So how foolish would it be to reject that example just because he doesn't drive a Porsche or just because he doesn't have a giant house? Wouldn't that be utterly foolish? Yet we do that. We do that. Do we use this wisdom when we're making career decisions? Which do we prioritize, the biggest pay or how we can encourage our brethren? Now, I want to make clear, I'm not saying we all need to be poor, we stop caring about being successful and responsible. I worked in the workforce for almost 10 years before I started preaching. I know what it's like to prioritize and have to decide, am I going to take this job or am I going to continue what I'm doing because it lets me see my brethren? I've had to work many 60-hour work weeks in a row and have to make sacrifices just to come to church. I know it's hard. Sometimes you have a lot of bills to pay. Sometimes you have a lot of sacrifices to make. But I know you can make it work. I've been down that path. It's hard. Sometimes you have to give up some of those career positions. Our work as a Christian is not to make as much money as we can, but to please God as much as we can. Once again, I am not saying can't have wealth. If you're an American, you're rich. If you have working electricity, air conditioning, and heating in your home, you're already rich. You live better than many kings. So I'm not saying it's wrong to have wealth, or you can't teach your kids to be responsible. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, if we seek first the kingdom of heaven, all of our physical needs will be supplied to us. Stop prioritizing things that God has already promised to provide. Do His will. I'm going to talk about some things that we can do to kind of break free from our prejudices and our cliques. I really like what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. He kind of gives a lot of different things for Christians to do in their service to God. And one thing he says that's very powerful is he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And I really think the second statement is the key to doing the first. If you're going to live in harmony with one another, with everyone, that means in order to be in harmony with every person within this group, you're going to have to associate with some lonely people. And don't be the guy in Luke chapter 10 who says, well, who's my neighbor? Who's my lowly brother? No, that's not the point. His point is live in harmony with everyone, including the lowly. And don't also say, well, I've had that poor brother over 2 years ago. We had him over for Thanksgiving. That's not what it means to associate with somebody. If somebody is an associate, that means they're a companion, somebody who you have fellowship with, somebody who's you spend time with more than just once every 2 years. Associate with them. I really like what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. He also said to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. If we adopted Jesus' philosophy in Luke 14, Romans 12, verse 16 would be a lot easier. And to be clear, I'm not saying you can't ever hang out with your friends. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. He knows we're going to invite our family over for lunch. He knows we're going to have our best buddies over to play games. Just like when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. We're going to love ourselves. He doesn't need to tell us to do that. But as much as you prioritize having them over, Jesus says, prioritize those who are lonely too. They are people too. We talk so much about we need to spread the gospel to everyone. Does that include everyone who's a nobody? Everybody who gets left out by society, looked down upon, who makes us uncomfortable? Do we include that with people who can't pay us back? You know, the church is not just for the healthy and well and the rich and middle class. It's for everybody. And we need to make sure we're associating with all our brothers and not have these little cliques where we have all of our favorites in one group and this group with their favorites. The term lowly just means somebody who's in a lower position in life than you. So if you're able to gather your cliques together and look down on everybody else, guess who you need to be reaching out to? Everyone else. We need to value people because they're people. I really love Job's example in Job 31, verse 16 through 23. I really look at Job 31 as kind of like the companion passage to Proverbs 31. If Proverbs 31 is the godly woman, then Job 31 is the godly man. And when Job talks about helping people in need, I just love how he does it. In Job 31, 16 through 23, he says, "If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widows to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless have not eaten it," and he goes on to explain in verse 18, "For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy for without covering, or if his body has not blessed me, if he was not kept warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I had raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from my socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not face his majesty." Job says, if he's let any of these people go without help, let God destroy him. And he's not saying that because he feels like he deserves to be destroyed. He's saying that because he's confident he's been in terror of God and knows he couldn't face the Lord if he let any of these people go without help. And I really like how he helps them. In verse 17, he says, "Let God punish me if I've eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless have not eaten from it." You know, it's really good if you give somebody food, but you know what's even better? Eat it with them. You know, we can fill their stomach and clothe their bodies, but you know what's even more valuable than all those things? Having a friend. There are so many people who are in the church who are dirt poor, not physically dirt poor, but they don't have any friends. And the people feel bad for them and give them stuff, buy them new things, but they never get what they need, companionship. Job, the righteous man who God said was blameless, when he saw someone in need, not only did he provide that need, he spent time with them. And not only did he spend time with them, he was a guide to them. He says in verse 18, "The fatherless were with him ever since he was a child. He was a guide to them and a guide to the widow." Is our attitude about helping people where we want to just give them as little of our time as possible, write them a check and send them away? Are we willing to be involved? Are we willing to help? Are we willing to associate with the lowly? God loves that person just as much as he loves us. And we're told to love as Jesus loved. We're approaching the end of the sermon, and I didn't really have enough space or time in my PowerPoint to give full slides to these, so I'm going to kind of have just two quick points, and then we're going to end. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we see an example of just really petty division within the early church. This is Acts 6, verse 1. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now mind you, this is long before the Gentiles are in the church. When it says Hellenists, that doesn't mean Greek people. That means Jews who would be living like Greeks. And when it says Hebrews, that means Jews who live like Hebrews. And both parties are Christians. And there's a faction going on between them because the Greek widows, the Hellenist Jewish Christian widows are being neglected only because of a different culture. They were still Jews. They were still widows, and they were all Christians. And yet, they let the difference between living like a Hebrew and a Hellenist separate them. Now, I know that's kind of hard to comprehend and relate to because of just how specific this is. But I think there's ways we can do that today. In those days, it would have been insulting to some of the Hebrew people to see some of their brethren living like a Greek. The Greeks were the bad guys. They were the pagans. They were the people who were subjecting them and who ruined their culture. And to see their brothers and sisters living like that would have been a big insult. And it would have been understandable. But let me ask you, are the Hebrews winning the minds of any Hellenists by letting their widows starve? How many Hellenists are they convincing to stop living like Greeks by keeping food away from their widows? And we'll do that. There's some things and some decisions and judgments we make in our lives that are based on some Bible principles but aren't commands from God. One example is homeschooling. There's a lot of people in the church who homeschool because they're convinced that's the best way to bring up their child. There's other people who take their kids to public school. Does the Bible say you need to choose which one? No. But there's a lot of people with sincere convictions about which one's right. And I've also seen and heard of there being divisions in the church because of that, where the Hellenistic homeschoolers are being left out of the invitations from the Hebrew public schoolers, and vice versa. That's not right. You know, as convinced as you are that your parenting style is the best choice, you're not changing any minds by leaving people out. As much as you're convinced that your political party is the right one, forsaking your brethren because of that isn't changing their minds at all. Sure, be convinced. Try to convince them, but don't be a jerk. Don't cut them off and leave them isolated. This is one of my favorite parts of the sermon because I get to talk to everybody. Both of these passages I just put up in the screen are in the Bible. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." That gray hair means their wisdom, their experience. Solomon says the value that young people have is they're strong. Doesn't say that they're smart, that they're strong. And the value of old men is their wisdom and experience. But you know what else is in the Bible? This is in Psalm 119. It says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I kept your precepts." Whether you're old or young, I got something for you. If you're young and you think that old people are always stuck in their ways and there's nothing you can ever learn from them, you need to get a grip. The Bible's clear. Their gray hair is a sign of their maturity and wisdom. That is their splendor. They have a lot to offer you. There are so many young people who ignore the valuable wisdom they can gain from the aged. And oftentimes, they don't want to listen to them because of their appearances. They're weird. Maybe they smell weird. Maybe they look weird. Whatever. But they have so much experience and value you could glean. Those of you who have the gray hair, just because a young person has a different idea, that doesn't mean it's because they're being rebellious. If a young person is keeping God's word and keeping it faithfully, and they show you something from God's word, even though you have been their teacher, they might have learned something that you haven't. They might understand something more. Both of these passages are in the Bible. So whether you're young or old, the funny thing is, respect one another and listen to them, especially if they're teaching you from the Word. Value them, do not look at people as man sees. The Lord sees not as man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Look at people for who they are, what they do, how they serve, and not the external, shallow things that the world values. We need to be deeper than that. there's anybody here who needs to give their life to God, if you haven't been baptized in Christ, if this sermon has convicted you and you know there's things you need to change, we want to help you. We want to talk to you. Please come forward as we sing the song of invitation.